And this evening we're in the book of Revelation, returning after quite a long break, and picking up right where we left off. Revelation 19, we're in verses 6 through 10, and we are moving closer and closer to the end of the recapitulation of history described here in this section. And tonight we're looking at the fourth hallelujah that is recorded in this part of the vision, and seeing this wonderful picture of our greatly anticipated future. And so again, the text is Revelation 19. We're beginning in verse 6 through verse 10. The text says this: "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of his word tonight. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you, we recognize that your testimonies are wonderful, and therefore we should observe them, and that the unfolding of your word gives light, that it makes wise the simple. And so we pray that you would open our hearts tonight. Open them to receive your word that comes to us in a promise of our great hope and our great future. May it ignite our hearts, and may it motivate us to worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As you read that text, I think all of us felt a little something. It's okay to feel some things, right? And that is this longing that we all have in our hearts. And it's a longing that we push down very often, and maybe we try to ignore it because, I don't know, maybe it's embarrassing for other people to hear about this, especially in a world where people reject any kind of metaphysical reality. It's a longing, though, that if we think about it too much, it kind of hurts. We want it so bad. I think about it like this. Maybe you had this experience, maybe you didn't. As a child reading C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, I had such a terrible longing the first time I read those books to find that wardrobe and get into that, you know, wonderful, majestic land that was portrayed there in his writings. In fact, I'm still on the lookout for that wardrobe. And this compares to our longing for heaven. Something that we want so bad that on particular days especially, it just hurts. Can I just get out of here and get into this new heavens and this new earth on that day when I get to see Jesus? And when I see Jesus, I become like him and I'm glorified. And all the pain and all the suffering of this life and all the weariness and all the sickness goes away. And I can just finally worship God without this hindrance of sin making a wreck of everything that I do. And it's a day that we want so badly, and yet we talk about it so little. It's something that we rarely discuss. And we kind of discuss it on the bad days. I just want to get out of here and be home. C.S. Lewis, speaking of C.S. Lewis, has one of my favorite quotes from him is this. He says, "We're very shy nowadays of even mentioning heaven. We're afraid of the jeer about pie in the sky and of being told that we're trying to escape from the duty of making a happy world here and now and into dreams of a happy world elsewhere." And he writes this, "But either there is pie in the sky or there is not. If there is not, then Christianity is false. For this doctrine is woven into its whole fabric. If there is, then, this truth, like any other, it must be faced, whether it's useful at political meetings or not." That's kind of the question for the evening. You know, what is the doctrine of heaven and the eternal state good for? You know, if we go talk to our neighbors about this, we will get jeered. You know, this is pie in the sky. You're just trying to ignore life here in order to get to a better place. Is it useful for me to come and preach to you a text like this about heaven? Does it have any actual practical bearing on your life and for what you're going to do tomorrow when you leave this place and go to your jobs or go to your duties, whatever they may be? And I think that the text here is arguing just for the great purpose of having a doctrine of heaven and having a vibrant one. Not just one that we talk about every once in a while, but one that we think about, one that we long for, one that we long for so often and so much that sometimes it hurts. History is filled with mankind's attempts at making utopia. This, if you're any sort of a student of history, this is what it's all about. Man trying to make this world into the world to come, trying to make it into the eternal state. It rules our day in the forms of rampant materialism, the unhindered hedonistic practices of the culture. You know, just do whatever brings you the most happiness. That's how we're going to make this world into the world to come. And yet the interesting part of it all is nobody is any closer to happiness. Nobody's any closer to feeling satisfaction in this world. If you look at the statistics of depression and anxiety, they're through the roof. They only get worse as history moves along. And it's because we've given ourselves to something that can never fulfill the longing that we have. The world is sick with sin, with death, with disease, with all the pain and the suffering that comes as a result of the consequence of sin, the conflicts that mark our lives on a personal level and on a global scale. Every moment of our existence is either inflicting new wounds that are a result of sin, or they are tearing open the old wounds that sin has inflicted previously. And so it's no wonder that we long for something better. The reality is utterly clear to us. We're not home. This isn't home, and there's no point in trying to make it into home, because every attempt to make this into home has failed. And people much wiser and smarter than us have been trying for thousands of years to no avail. And so we can say with the people of faith in Hebrews, we desire a better country. We desire a better place altogether. Not to try to revamp this world, but rather we want to get to another world, a different city. In Scripture, we have this foretaste of heaven. We find a foretaste of heaven in passages like this one, but also in Christian fellowship. And this is the very thing that God gives to us in order to motivate us to press on and to persevere in this world and to order all of our lives as an act of worship founded upon this very fundamental hope that there is a better country. There is a better place. There is a place that we can long for, not with a desperate sort of longing like we would for Narnia, that's never going to come true, but a sort of longing for heaven that we are assured of because of God and His Word have made it clear. We can be assured of this, church. One day, there's going to be a door that opens, and we're going to be home. And that's not going to be the end of our story. That's going to be the very beginning of our eternal life. Our worship now is not based upon our current circumstances. If you come to church, we'll talk about corporate worship, and your worship of God is based upon what you experienced in the week previous, you're worshiping God for the wrong reasons, and your worship will be greatly hindered. Our worship is founded upon this blessed and glorious hope that God has given to us. And when that hope is filling your heart, you can cry out, not just in eternity, but now and forevermore, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, for our God reigns." Look at verse 6 here. "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" Now, as I told you, man, it's been a long time, like six weeks ago, we looked at the first three hallelujahs, and this is the fourth one. It's the final one in the section. It is the last hallelujah to appear in the Bible, which I think is fitting because it's a picture of the saints in glory forever singing hallelujah. Now, if you remember or you weren't here, I'll remind you, the word hallelujah is one of the few words that we have in our English Bibles that is not translated into English in the sense that it maintains the phonetic value of the Hebrew text. It's really squashing two words together. The first one is hallel, which means praise, and the second one is just a shorthand version of saying Yahweh, Yah, hallelujah. And it just simply means praise God or praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord is another way that we could translate it. And again, the word's only found in two books of the Bible. And I find this very interesting. I wish I knew why it's like this. I don't really know for sure. But it's found in the Psalms, the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of going up to Jerusalem, and some various other ones. But it's found in the Psalms with 24 occurrences. And then in the book of Revelation, it has four occurrences. It all occur right here, chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. And so it's an interesting thing because, as I've told you, hallelujah is kind of the mark word of praise and worship for the Christian church. And yet it's not used all that much in the Bible, and it's only used in very specific places. We have these first three hallelujahs that praise God for His glory and His sovereignty and salvation. And we have one that praises Him for His glory in judging Babylon the harlot, which is the world system ran by Satan and carried out through all the different forms and philosophies and governments that the world takes on in history. The last one here is for God's glory in worship because of our hope of heaven. The final hallelujah in the Bible praises God for the eternal kingdom that we were chosen to inherit from before the foundation of the world. And the context is rooted in us receiving that kingdom, entering into it. As you read the text here, that's you saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." This is the church in our glorified state. Your voice and my voice and the voice of all the saints crying out in praise to God. There's three things in verse 13 I just want to point out. There's kind of a threefold description of the voice. The first thing, then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude. And maybe picture, if you can, in your mind, at a music concert, a sporting event, the roar of the crowd, right? That loud noise is what could come to mind here. On occasion, I've gone to some of these Christian conferences, and it is quite remarkable when you can hear, 3,000 to 6,000 people singing praise to God all in one building. You really begin to get somewhat of an idea of, heaven's going to be really fantastic when all of our voices come together. And then on top of that, they're glorified, so they're going to be perfect voices. But this is the idea. The voice of uncounted multitudes of believers singing praise to God. Secondly, you have another description, like the sound of many waters, which, the sound of the ocean can be quite loud. I remember when John was really little and we went to California on a trip, and he was terrified to go onto the beach because the ocean was so loud. I don't know if it was just loud on that particular day or just because we're from Montana and you don't hear the ocean, but I was struck with that significance. The sound of many waters would be a sound that they would associate in Paul's day with a loud noise. And then you have this last one, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. It wasn't too long ago, I was preaching on Revelation on Sunday night, and lightning struck just right outside the building and scared me to death. I didn't know if I was in trouble or what was going on, but we know what that's like. And all John's trying to do here is he's trying to convey how loud the voices of the saints are going to be on that day. All of us together saying hallelujah. All of us together singing these praises to God. And the reason that we sound like a great multitude is because we will be a great multitude. There's going to be people from every tribe and tongue and nation, a number that we can not even count, that's beyond our reckoning, of the saints from all the ages, the old covenant, the new covenant, all of us together singing praise to God. So this enormous multitude belongs to us. This is part of the body of Christ. It is the fullness of the body of Christ, rather. And our voice is like the sound of many waters and like peals of thunder, because on that day, our voices are glorified. They're in glorified bodies. And it seems as though we will have that ability to sing as loudly as we like. And you can bet that when we're in heaven standing before God, we will be praising Him with all that we have. Now, he says this, the reason we praise God, the reason that we state, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Now, this is an interesting take on God's sovereignty, because we could ask the question, well, doesn't God reign right now? Is he not reigning now, and then he'll reign in the future? And isn't he ruling over the world right in this very moment? And of course we would say he is. He is in every way. But what we've seen in the last several chapters and the last several cycles of recapitulated history here is the focus on God's judgment of the world and the downfall of the world system that is ran by Satan. And so this is a rejoicing for the consummation of the kingdom that we live in here and now. In fact, if you look back at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, you have in this recapitulation of history, same cycle, same part of history going on. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Even the verb tense here for the word reigns, if you care to know things about Greek verb tenses, it's in the aorist tense. And all this really telling us is this: the kingdom is at its final consummation. It's at its final stage when all the enemies of God are subjected to his power and subjected to his rule, and they've been overthrown. Dennis Johnson put it like this: God has always been the almighty creator whose will cannot be thwarted, even by evil forces who are hostile to his authority. He says that truth, however, has not always been evident throughout history, as the nations have raged in tumult against the Creator and his Messiah. And at history's end, this mighty voice declares that all will see that God's rule without rival has finally arrived. And so we see that day. And this is what John wants us to notice. This is the day that you anticipate so much. And it is with loud praises that we respond to God in worship on that day. And tonight, as God reveals this to your hearts, you know this, but it's been reminded to you now so that you would respond afresh, that you would respond anew in such a way that we would be motivated by this great hope to again praise God with loud voices for the promise of this eternal kingdom. It is this hope that fuels your worship. If you're worshiping God, you know, to sound good to other people here, if you're worshiping God because you feel obligated to do so, I got to show up on Sunday and do this. If you're worshiping God, I don't know, for whatever other reason other than he has given you the promise of eternal life in Christ, you're missing it for worship. This is what drives our worship. And you live in a world that is full of turmoil. It is full of sin and sickness and sorrow and despair. And God has given you a great hope. And he's not just kind of said, well, you can hope that this will happen. But rather, he is assuring us in this passage tonight, this is your future. If Christ is yours and you believe in him and you rest in him by faith alone, this is where you will be going. And sin and death and Satan will never upset your life again. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 compares this to a marriage supper. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So the time has come. And you notice what he compares it to, so that you would get just a glimpse of this, just a taste of it. It's compared to a wedding day. That day that couples look forward to with such great anticipation, so eager for that change of life. And for those of you who have been married and you remember that wedding night or the day before the wedding, rather, you don't sleep well. You're so excited for what's going to happen because you know something remarkable is going to change in my life. You know, marriage is this: two people come together and die. And then as they come together and they each die, one new life is formed. It's a new life that comes out of this. And so in that same sense, marriage, when it operates as it ought to, this anticipation, this expectancy reaches its pinnacle when the bride is made ready and she begins to walk down that aisle. And the most interesting thing, and I'll clue you in on this. Don't ignore the bride, though, when you do this. What I do at weddings is when the bride's coming in, I always look at the groom. And if you will just take a moment off that gorgeous bride to look at the groom, you'll see the shining face of that groom who is standing there in awe thinking, how did I get so lucky? You know, how did I pull this off? He must really like me. This is fantastic. And there's that moment where you can really see on both of their faces, this is their hopes and dreams, and everything is coming together finally. It's a whole new life. The old life of singleness is all over now, and a new one has begun, and this is just a mere picture. It's just a type of what's going to be perfectly fulfilled on that day when we're with Jesus forever. I mean, you can take all of those emotions and multiply them by infinity, I suppose. And that's the way we begin to feel when we come to this marriage supper of the Lamb. It's also interesting to note here, previously in chapter 18, it is the destruction of the harlot that makes way for the bride of Christ. God gets rid of those false imitations, those things that we might put our hopes in, and we might put our trust in and look forward to those things. God takes them out of the way, and it is then that the bride of Christ comes in and the wedding day happens, and we receive the fullness of our blessings. Now, this is also important. Maybe this is a side note. I don't know. I'll run with it. Our worship, what we do on the Sabbath every single Lord's Day, begin to see it in this light, because I think this is what it is. Each week, you gather for your rehearsal dinner. We are rehearsing for this day. This is not an end in and of itself, right? We're looking to a perfect worship that will take place in glory. We are being made ready tonight. We are being prepared for that day when we come into Christ's presence. And so our worship and everything that we do when we gather together is just a rehearsal and a practice dinner for what we're going to do in heaven. And again, I've done enough weddings to know this. You don't want to miss the rehearsal dinner. And there's not a bride out there who will miss her rehearsal dinner. That's a very important part of the wedding. You know, when I first started doing weddings, I thought, do I really have to show up to this thing? This can't be that important. In fact, we didn't even have a rehearsal dinner, but we were in Hawaii and there was only a couple people with us. So brides will not miss that because they want the day to go well. And so they want it to be practiced out and everything in order and everything in line. Her joy and her happiness is hinging on the anticipation of that day. And so she wants to be prepared. Now, for the bride, you'll also notice this is not a duty for her. This is one of her funnest events leading up to the wedding. I'm not saying it's not fun for the men, but I'm sticking with the analogy here. It's the same way for us as we think about our Sabbath worship. Our Sabbath worship is not a duty. It's not something, man, I got to go to church again. If that's the way we're thinking about worship, we've missed out on the reality that this is our delight. And we miss out on that reality because we become enamored with the harlot that is the world. I'd rather be fishing. I'd rather be hunting. I'd rather be watching football or whatever it may be. This is a serious heart issue for us. If we don't want to come and meet with Christ because we think there's something else going, this is what God is calling spiritual adultery. We are turning to the harlot that is the world, and we're not focusing on our groom that is Christ. That was a side note, but if I can get a knock in on the Sabbath, I'll do that. Verse 8 goes on, "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." You notice something, just to help you interpret this. It was given to her. She was given the gift of this clothing. That's got to drive your interpretation of this passage, or you're going to run amok with it into some bad places. This glorious, white, spotless, bright and clean, holy and sanctified garment that the bride wears is the gift that God has given to the bride. Now, we appear, in fact, I think this is an allusion probably to Ephesians 5, but most likely John's writing with an allusion here to Isaiah chapter 61, and I'll figure out the verses here in a moment. But he's writing an allusion to this, 61 in verse 10 and 11. He writes, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord." Notice the themes here of worship. Notice the themes of clothing. "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations." Now, you catch this at the end of the verse, though. We go back to Revelation and our verse here in verse 8, excuse me. And you see this, "For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." All right? How do we say that this is the imputed righteousness of Christ while also the text is saying this is the righteous acts of the saints? And some have concluded that this is based now upon our own works or our own merits. Others have said this is the righteousness that clothes the church corporately, that is found in the treasury of merit, that is the works of the saints of all ages. Now, what we have to keep in mind is what we saw in the beginning. Righteousness is pictured in the fine linen, bright and clean, but it was given to her. It is provided for us by Christ. Christ is the one who fulfills all righteousness. And to all who have faith in him, this righteousness becomes yours. It is the garment that you wear. God sees you as he sees his beloved Son, covered in those perfect deeds. So what do we do with this? These are the righteous acts of the saints. And that's a tricky question. If we really try to interpret it just in a literal sense, apart from any doctrinal addition to it, we could get into big trouble. I think the best way for me to explain this is from an illustration. I think I've used it here once, and I'm going to use it again. And for you who are preachers, you should be using this one. It's not mine. It's called Anselm's Flowers, and it's been used for, well, at least 1,500 years in the church. And here's how it goes. And there's different varieties and versions of this. There once was a great kingdom ruled by a great king. This king was very kind, yet also extremely powerful. He was revered by his servants and feared by his enemies. And one day a young boy was walking outside the castle walls. He wanted to pick some flowers for his king and give the bouquet of flowers as a gift to him. The boy spent the day in the fields picking flowers. But the boy was young and naive, and he thought that he was picking pretty flowers, but actually the flowers were ugly and thorny. And after he picked a large bouquet of flowers in the fields, he went to give the gift to the king. Before the boy approached the king with his flowers, the king told his son, "Go out into my castle garden and get some of my beautiful royal flowers and exchange them with the boy's flowers." And so the prince went up to the boy before he appeared before the king and explained that he was going to exchange some of his flowers with some prettier ones. The prince noticed the boy's thorny, leafy branches, and one by one, the prince replaced every single thorny branch with a beautiful flower. till the bouquet of thorns was a gorgeous bouquet of the finest flowers in the world. And so the boy took his new bouquet to the king. And the king was pleased to see the boy's flowers, and he loved his gift, even though the flowers are actually the king's and not the boy's. Now, here's the idea. We try very hard to give God beautiful gifts of obedience. We really do work hard at this. And we want to show God our love and our gratitude for all of his greatness and his mercy. And we do this through our works. And yet our works, which we think are so beautiful, we think they're so good, are actually thorny branches. They're really no good at all, and nobody wants them. Our acts of love, our acts of obedience, are always tainted with sin. And God sees them and sees the best of them, and he says, these are not but filthy rags. And if it wasn't for Jesus, who comes and exchanges the sinfulness of our works, who comes and takes out the bad stuff and fills it with the good stuff, fills it with the perfect works of his own righteousness, we would never be able to bring anything to God. And so as we think about this, this is the righteous acts of the saints. Why are they righteous? Because Jesus came and made them righteous. And this is what we are covered in. And it's a wonderful reality because God is pleased only when our acts of obedience are done in perfection. And Jesus ensures that everything we do is done in perfection. And he stands there, even now, interceding on our behalf so that our prayers, our worship, all the weakness of everything we've done here today and tonight is made perfect before it goes up to the altar of the Father and is presented before him. So that when God sees your works, he sees perfect righteousness. And that should motivate us. That should move us. That should move us out of the realm of fear. Well, I could fail if I try this. I don't want to attempt this because I'm not very good at this. Maybe I'll just kind of lie low. Nope. Run your race with endurance. Christ is there to make all of your mistakes beautiful. Now, you notice verse 9, we shift. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. You see the shift here. We go from the voice of the multitude to the angel who speaks to John and says, write this down. Write this down because you and the churches need to know this. And what do you say about this verse? I mean, I don't have much to say about it. I mean, truly, we are blessed. Just blessed beyond any kind of measure that we can possibly imagine. We're blessed, not in eternity, he's saying. He says, notice how he even phrases it. Blessed are those who are invited. Those who have received the invitation, they haven't got there yet. You are blessed even now. Our lives aren't futile. They're not just an exercise in futility where we're just kind of running around the squirrel cage. God is doing things in us here and now, making our works perfect in Christ, covering us in his righteousness so that we are well-pleasing in him. We're blessed to be here. And what I mean by here is in the assembly of the saints. We have received the invitation. We have a seat reserved for us in heaven. And right now, we hold up that invitation as we gather together and rehearse for that great day, as we get ready to enter that marriage supper of the Lamb. We are blessed beyond any measure to know that here and now, Christ our King is with us, rehearsing along with us to ensure that we are prepared for that day. This is the blessing of the Christian life, and it's rooted in the hope of heaven. We are blessed because the Holy Spirit is with us, telling us this isn't pie in the sky. This isn't some big joke. Notice how he ends the verse. These are true words of God. We get it. Yeah, we hold to inerrancy, right? Why would God have to put that in there to just drive it home? These are the true words of God. This is your destiny. This is where you're going. Don't doubt it. Don't question it. If you believe in Christ, this is all yours. And you may rest in this. You can have hope in this. And with this, you have every motivation to sing loud praises to our God. Look at the last verse in verse 10 there, which is just almost out of place. All of that. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. As you're reading your Bibles, I hope you're doing this. I'm trying to bring it out for us tonight, especially here. Why is that there? You know, why did the Holy Spirit inspire those words? What's going on in verse 10? And the question to ask is this: why do I long for heaven so much? Why do I long for heaven? Why do you long for heaven? Because verse 10 is your tendency. Verse 10 is what you do. It's what I do. We worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. All of our hopes fixed on heaven. John sees this wonderful vision. John's in the multitude there. And then what does he do? He turns around and starts worshiping an angel. Because we make idols. We constantly make idols, and John does it here even in a spiritual vision. And we long for heaven because we know that on that day, when we see Christ face to face, we will never be the same, and we will never have idolatrous tendencies ever again. We're not going to long for these things. We're not going to want them. All we will want is what we were made to want, and that is more of God in Christ. And so you see the command, don't do this, worship God. Right? That's the whole point of it all, just worship God. The Holy Spirit includes this to remind us your tendency here and now is to serve and to worship idols, and that you are called to something far greater. You are called to serve and to worship the God who has given you this kingdom. He ends it with another strange saying, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Again, what does this mean? It means simply this. You can start this now. You can start worshiping God now. Because Jesus reigns now as he gives himself to us through his word. The testimony, the word about Jesus, is the very spirit of prophecy. When we hear the words of the faith preached to us, when we read them and we hear them in our own hearts and mind, Christ is being given to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we are being assured that this kingdom does belong to us, that this kingdom is here and now. It secures our place at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so it's an exciting time to be a Christian, right? We're living in this great anticipation. We wait in a dark and troubled land, but we do so with a great hope. And we do so looking to our future, saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord, for our God the Almighty reigns. Let's close in prayer together.